You can go to McDonald's and get a green shake. You can see Chicago where they color the river. People have green on their clothes. But actually, very few people know very much about what we call St. Patrick. And I was joking with Mark and Nancy DeVorce because Mark is the Irish cop. Is that true, Nancy? He's the Irish cop. And people don't realize that St. Patrick is actually from Scotland. He's not Irish. He was taken out of Scotland to Ireland as a slave. That's the only reason he was in Ireland. And as they were to take those slaves then later on, after serving as a slave for many years, to Great Britain, they're going to cross the channel there, that he was able to escape, make his way back to Scotland. While he was a slave, he realized that when he became a slave at age 16, he had rejected the faith of his family. And when he was away as a slave, he realized that there's nothing in life that is worthy if it's not centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So what he did back in Scotland was get trained, and then he wanted to go back to Ireland, not as a slave this time of a human master, but a slave of Jesus Christ. And he went back as a missionary. And it's interesting how we twist things. We make St. Patrick's Day into a big party day, and I don't think the one we call St. Patrick lived life as a party. He had an extremely difficult life, and one that he would not have exchanged for a party because it was based on Jesus Christ. And so, actually, that's what we come in here today to do, is to remind ourselves, as we live in this world, and we see all the things that are around us, and we come in with thoughts that are not worthy of our God, we come in with thoughts that we think we're not worthy, that Christ alone is worthy, so we can't be worthy, and we realize, no, I have worthiness, but it's not in me, it's in Christ alone. And in that, we need to remind ourselves, be reminded by the Spirit through His Word, and to remind one another that life is very simple and has a very basic principle, and it's Jesus Christ, and we want Him to get the glory today. So turn in your Bibles again to John chapter 3. We're going to actually finish this chapter. John chapter 3, we finished one of the really well-known sections, probably the most common verse. If people can quote anything out of the Bible, they will be able to quote John 3:16. And now we come to one of the verses that we all should learn to quote more, and that's not John 3:16, but John 3:30. In this whole section that really focuses on John the Baptist that we've seen, and we realize that this is a man that, much like we could say Patrick, that we don't think enough about what really ran his life. So John writes in verse 22, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon and near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification, and they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified. Behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him.' John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And much of this we have seen, we'll actually continue to see as John repeats themes often. And just to remind you, John 1 began, "In the beginning was the Word was there with God." Literally it says, "God was the Word." The emphasis is on Christ and the intimacy between Him and the Father. And then we see that John the Baptist is introduced right away in John chapter 1. And it says, as Mark had spoken, that he came to bear witness to the light. And he kept saying, "I'm not the light. Don't look at me. Look at the light. Look at Jesus Christ." And through that, later, he talked about the preeminence of Christ that we'll see. And then he also said that he is the Lamb of God, and we're to focus on him. And that's what John said. We're, "Behold the Lamb," as we just sang, "the Lamb that is worthy, the Lamb that was slain." And then we saw where John systematically begins to write about signs that Christ gave, not signs that become something of importance in themselves, but signs to point to that which is important, Christ himself. And we saw the illustration after the wedding there in Cana, where people believed in the signs. And because they were believing in the signs, not necessarily in Christ, Jesus didn't entrust himself, or he didn't believe in their belief that he knew what was in the heart. That it wasn't a true belief, it was an empty faith. It wasn't saving faith. And so we skip then into John chapter 3, and John chapter 3 shows us what true saving faith is. It's being born from above. It's not just our human birth, but our spiritual birth. And that's where we find ourselves. And we see an example that those who were of fake faith, they were concentrated on the things that we might get from Christ. But John the Baptist becomes an essential example to us of one who had his faith in Christ. Life to John the Baptist, his worldview is very, very, very simple. It was Jesus Christ. And so that's what we want more for ourselves. So you can see in your bulletin there, the first thing is John's worldview. Think of John the Baptist. What a life. I mean, he didn't have a fun life. You read the small sections of Scripture that deal with him, his calling. He was called to make the path straight to the one that matters, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was to clear the road for Messiah. And if you struggled with your roads around here, you know that this last week we're reminded that they're not easy to clear, are they? Talking about Ken and Gail Gould, they moved here to this altitude, living in a fifth wheel in the middle of winter. And Ken had been having some issues with his heart, and we got a snow in February. And so I went over. I didn't want him to have a heart attack, so I'm helping him on his driveway. And he said to me, we're working on the driveway together, and he says, "Well, February's almost over. At least February is almost over. Once we get into March, we don't have to worry about snow anymore, do we?" I said, "Ken," I said, "sit down when I tell you this. You ain't seen nothing yet." And that's kind of the way it is. I mean, John Heslong, how many miles did you have to clear when you were up at Rampart Reservoir?
10 miles
each way. Was that easy? When you had a good low come through here, how long did that take you? That's a lot of clearing, isn't it? You know, and it's kind of like John the Baptist. To clear something isn't easy, especially in his case, because of sin. People didn't want to hear his message. And you know, think of who John the Baptist was. Just think of his lifestyle. I mean, there's John. He goes to his closet in the morning. "I think I'll wear camel again." And then the next day, he says, that camel suit looks good. You know, it's just every single day. What did he have? He had, you know, he was a pretty simple guy. Camel skin. And then when breakfast came around, what was his diet? It says that John wore camel skin and he had locusts. If you know anything about Proverbs, it talks about honey being good. But Proverbs 25:16 says, have you found honey? And then it gives a warning. It says, eat only what you need. And he says, that you may not have it in excess and vomit it. That's the idea of Proverbs. Don't have, honey's good, but don't have too much. My boys don't follow that rule very well. I set the pattern and they tripled it. But in John's case, I would say I would throw away Proverbs 25:16, and I would have, if you're, you know, think about it, if you're eating a locust leg and you got to crunch that thing again, and you had locust leg and locust leg after locust leg, he would have been loving your potato chips, Russ. Anything that crunches different than a locust leg, but the more honey, the better. And that's John. And this is what Jesus said about John. Among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Why was John the Baptist great? There's a lot of things we could say. I could make a long list, and I don't want to do that this morning. But if there's one attribute you could say about John that made him great, it was his devotion, his love, his view of the Messiah, his Lord, his Savior, Jesus, his cousin, but he was his king. And you ask people, and they might portray John the Baptist in maybe an opposite way, that he was kind of a grouch. He was yelling at people. He didn't seem like he was a happy man. But this passage here says that his joy, and the way it's worded, is becoming even more complete. And here this man was living a difficult life, isolated, and yet we could say the same of Jesus. Lots of times people say, well, yeah, he's the man of sorrows, but they forget, we'll see in John chapter 15 that Jesus had joy, and he says, I want to make your joy. You have my joy, your joy will be made complete. So look at the text there. We're going to work through this kind of quickly, and that first thing is the scene. It's pretty simple. We don't know exactly where this was. It's not too far from Jericho. They have the Jordan River. There's water. Obviously, John's head is not on a platter yet. He has not been arrested. And you have John there with his disciples. Jesus ministering there with his disciples. And all of a sudden, this discussion starts. And you can see in verse 25, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Now, I'm not going to go into all the things that they might have been talking about, but it is somewhat obvious here that there was something more going on behind the scenes. Back in John 2 at the wedding, there was 6 stone water pots there for the Jewish custom of purification. They would have gone in and they would have washed their hands before entering. I think I mentioned to you that, for instance, our next-door neighbors in Miami, when the mother had died and they had basically nothing to do with God, but when there's a death or a marriage, then all of a sudden God becomes important. And you had, in the Jewish custom even today, where they would have had places to wash their hands before they enter into the house. And Jesus was always getting criticized by the Jewish leaders, because they didn't follow all the tradition of the elders. These were not biblical traditions. These were things that the elders, that they had started. For instance, in Matthew 15, the Jewish leader says, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, it's smart to wash your hands, but this was more of a, not a, a cleansing, as in being wanting to watch out for germs. This was more of following the tradition. And then Jesus later on goes on to say, you guys keep these vain traditions and it means nothing. It doesn't matter what's on your hands. What matters is it's in your heart, basically. And so look at the text there. You'll see that you have the disciples have this discussion, and they probably had to do with Jesus. And so the next step is, in verse 26, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, now look at the, carefully at this, Rabbi, he who is with you, they call John by a term of respect, Rabbi, and that's good, it just generally means teacher, he who is with you, and it's interesting, they don't even name him. And the way John writes this is kind of like, what's his name there beyond the Jordan to whom you testified about? You know what's happening? Do you understand what's going on? He's out there ministering, and you're losing your ministry to his ministry. And this just doesn't seem right. And in reality, I take comfort in this because I don't listen the way that I should. And I knew these guys were not listening to John the way that John wanted them to listen to. Because back in chapter 1, John made it very clear. He wasn't the light. He means nothing. He said, the one who I want you to look to. John said, I'm not even worthy. Do you remember that? I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. I'm nothing. He's everything. And he said, behold, look at him, the Lamb of God. And then he said, here's a guy. Now, who was born first? John the Baptist or Jesus? John the Baptist. How much older was he than Jesus? Yet John got that. He had a problem with that because he was actually the older cousin, but he said Jesus existed before him. He understood that Jesus was the eternal Word of God. And so he said he has a higher rank. Now, in Jewish order, that would have been very important. He was the older cousin. He had prominence. But he understood that Jesus has prominence over everyone because he's the Son of God. And so the disciples, they're going, John, don't you understand that he's taking everybody. Everybody's following him. And I love John's response here. Verse 27, he answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's given to him from heaven. Nothing unless it's given to him from heaven. You think we're not finite? I mean, we have nothing unless God gives it to us. Isn't that true? I mean, how many of you think you're all powerful, and then a storm comes, and then the plows do come, and now you have 4 feet in front of your driveway, you can't even get out of it. We're nothing. It's interesting, I was texting back and forth with Jeremy's future father-in-law, he's third-generation farmer there in western Kansas. I think like 98% of their property is in western Kansas, and they have a few acres that are actually in Colorado. And Gene and I were texting about the weather, the storm, and different things. And so he was telling me about his basically being a third generation out there in Kansas, that he's been caught in some blizzards. But he said the one that stood out to him the most was a blizzard that way back when, before there were cell phones, they couldn't get the actual exact location, just the general proximity. It was his neighbors, and they were in a pickup truck before pickup trucks had back seats. So they were in a regular pickup truck, 3 adults, 2 infants, and they were there for 72 hours before he could get out to them. He couldn't get out to them in a car. He could only get out to them in a tractor. And so when he finally found them, he couldn't just take them all in one trip. He had to make multiple trips to get out to them. Could you imagine being there and tell me you wouldn't feel helpless there for 3 days with two infants, no food, and the only water you can get is to get some snow and eat the snow. That's it. Folks, we think we're so important and we can take care of things, and we are nothing but dust apart from God's grace. And John starts with, we're nothing, God's everything. So in verse 28, he says, you yourselves are my witnesses. You should have been listening. I said, I'm not the Christ. I've simply been sent ahead of him. John knew his calling, so he knew his place. And in verse 29, he gives an illustration to show that. And he takes himself as being the best man, not the bridegroom. And actually, in today's, the way that the best man would have been back then, it would have been to be more like the wedding coordinator, where he would have taken care of certain things. And his joy, do you got that, Cody? You got to take care of everything. This is, Jeremy's in their marriage in August, it's going to be in a barn in Kansas. And he was saying to the guys, you got to go around and make sure there's no snakes. That's part of your job, Cody. Make sure there's, if you hear a rattle, get rid of it. So here you have John saying, I'm not the bridegroom, I'm the best man. And my joy is not there, and I'm not going to feel sorry. Oh, you know, no one's going to pay attention to me. His joy is seeing the joy in the couple being married. And who does Christ end up marrying? He has the church, which is us. And John's saying, this is bigger than me. And he says, I want the predominance to be upon them. And he says, in that, I love this, where he says, he rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And then it's, so this joy of mine has been made full. And that's where the original would read that. It's a passive, perfect meaning. It's being made absolutely to the fullest. John says, my joy is in Christ. And I want him to be the focus. And so verse 30 really becomes a life verse. He must increase, but I must decrease. And it has to be in that order. You get that? He didn't say, I'm going to become this humble guy. You don't set out to be humble by wanting to be humble. Because if you set out to be humble, you'll soon be proud of being what? Humble. Look at what a good job I've done. How humble I am. Nobody notices how humble I am. You're not humble. Humility, true humility, is simply the offspring of seeing who Christ is. True humility is understanding first who Christ is and then understanding who we are. True humility is understanding that Christ is everything, so he has to increase. I'm nothing. I don't matter. And that's fine, and I'm happy with that. You know, anyone can appear to be humble, but true humility is seen in Christ. And that means it's a humility that comes out of a joy. And the joy comes in life circumstances. And in life circumstances in this world, they can often be what? Very, very hard, sometimes extremely harsh. Now think of John. It said that he had not yet been arrested. Why was that in there? Well, it was common sense. Obviously, he hadn't been arrested because he's there with his disciples. But the word is, he had not yet been arrested. That means he's going to be arrested. When John was arrested, he would eventually lose his life. John is close to losing his life. His head would be on the platter, and he has full joy. He's not sitting there going, I know something bad's going to happen. Everybody hates me. The Jews don't like me. You guys don't even listen to me. And he's saying, no, I am absolutely content and joyful because of Christ in the middle of a difficult circumstances. Can life be hard? Yes. Does it sometimes seem like it's unfair? I mean, honestly, you have to say there's times where you say, why? And that's where we come together, because the same verse that talks about, and I used Gail as an illustration, in her bones literally just crumbling inside, as her body, the way that it reads in 2 Corinthians 4:16, that the body is decaying day by day, but at the same time, our inner man, we are to be renewed. We are growing stronger day by day. And because we don't always have that working perfectly in that scenario, we come together to worship God. And in worshiping God, it's a time for us to refocus, a time for us to rethink. Literally, we could say it's a time for us to recalibrate that Christ is the preeminent one. Don't turn there, but in Colossians 1, where it says he's the firstborn of all creation, he is firstborn from the dead so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And the context of that is, as Christ has first place, it says that he rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us from this domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So the logical response is, he's first, I am not first. So I want him to increase, and the only way he will increase is when I see myself as less important and I decrease that. And that's life in its simplest form. I mean, didn't Paul say, for me to what? To live is Christ, even to die is gain, that we are to see Christ first and foremost. And that means, when it comes down to real life, kind of what we call the golden rule, Jesus' words out of Matthew chapter 7, in verse 12, where he says, literally, we're to treat people in the same way that we want them to treat us. That I want not just to treat people in the same way that I would want to be treated by them, but you could actually say we take that verse and then we say, okay, what is a church? A church is a group of people that seek to see Christ be the very center, and we come together to worship Christ. And in that, he is the head of the church. And we put him, and we put him as first and foremost in all things. So he must increase, we must decrease. But as Jesus said, as you've done unto the least of them, or Jesus said, we'll see later in John 13, where he's washing their feet, and he says, you want to prove to the world who you are, you love one another just as I have loved you, so that when we speak to each other, we should say, you know what, in my conversations with one another, even right here or outside of this place, my goal is to have you, help you, that Christ would increase in your life. But you can't do that detached. You can't do that at a distance. You know, in our world, wants so much to get us to focus on things to make us happy. Good things. Family. Success in your job. And what would happen if we went into a depression? And 90% of us had no job. Would we not be able to say with John that my joy is being made absolutely complete? I was sharing last night, I told you, I think it was before, I mentioned on Sunday night, I've been slow. I'll finish this book by about 2080 probably. But it's on a group of kids that went to the University of Washington during the Depression. And I grew up watching the University of Washington crew team on Lake Washington. And the kids that were on this crew team, they ended up going to Berlin in 1936, and they won the gold medal in front of Hitler. It's a huge thing, and this book was written a few years ago, and they'd gone back and they'd interviewed the guys that were on this boat before they went to, before they died because they're the age. And it's fascinating, the history, and you start going back and just seeing things in the Depression. And I was reading this one section where they had moved from eastern Washington over to the peninsula, and it would be, if you take Seattle and you go up and you have the Olympic Mountains, and there's this little place there called Squim, which is actually a banana belt. It's the driest place in the state of Washington, right next to the wettest place in North America, the rainforest there. And so they have a lot of lumber there. So the family had moved there hoping to find some work. And one of the kids that becomes a star on the crew team, his name is Joe. And this was life. Joe comes home, and the car's being warmed up. The kids, the smaller kids, are all in the car. And he said, within 5 minutes, his family's gone. The dad said, Joe, you're 15, you need to grow up and take care of yourself. We're going to go away. They said, where are you going? We're either going to go to Seattle and try and find work, or we're going to go head to California. But he said to his son, he goes, I've learned this about life. He says, if you're going to be happy, you have to make yourself happy. So the next few pages, Joe's, I'll never, ever depend on another human being again. But the trouble is, we can't make ourselves happy. It has to come from something greater than us. And that has to be Christ, that he would increase. So naturally, the more I decrease, the happier I'll be. Because that's the formula that God uses for our good, no matter what happens in this world. I mean, you think of Habakkuk, the prophet. Chapter 1. Habakkuk says, God, don't you pay attention to the news? Don't you see what's going on? Aren't you concerned at all about the state of affairs here? Where are you? God said, I'm right here. In fact, I'm actually doing something. What are you doing, God? Well, I'm going to invade with Babylon. Oh, you can't do that. That's not right. That's not fair. God, we're bad. Habakkuk says as the prophet, our nation's messed up, but they're worse. You can't do it that way. By the time you get to Habakkuk chapter 3, Habakkuk has recalibrated his mind so that no matter what happens, listen. He said, I heard and my inward parts trembled and the sound of my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones and in my place I tremble. Meaning, this is life. This is the difficulty of life. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. That's the harshness of life. And he says a bunch of figuratives here. Though this happened, though this happened, though the fig tree should not blossom, there's no fruit on the vines, the olive should fail, the fields produce no food, the cattle in their stalls, there's none of them. He says, yet, I will exalt in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. No matter what happens, all these bad things come, I will rejoice because of who God is. And he says, the Lord God is my strength. He recalibrated his mind. Irish cop. Sergeant DeVorce. How often do you need to recalibrate the radar gun that you use to get people tickets? After every ticket. Every time? Everybody does it every time, right? Why do you have to recalibrate it after every ticket?
So that you know it's accurate when I give you a ticket.
And how do you recalibrate it?
We have tuning forks.
You don't just sit there and say that looks good?
No. It's a specific tuning fork.
A tuning fork? The same tuning fork?
Yes.
Or do you have tuning fork for Porsches, tuning fork for red cars, tuning fork for teenagers? One tuning fork. And you recalibrate it every time. How often are we supposed to recalibrate our minds according to the Word of God? Every day. Every single day. Bible says, deny yourself. World says, be preoccupied with yourself. Rely on yourself. Be absorbed with yourself. John the Baptist was great because he said, he must increase, I must decrease. Look at the text real quick. We'll finish this next time. He who comes from above is above all. And it says, he who's of the earth is from the earth and speaks to the earth. Guess what, folks? We're of what? The earth. You know what really doesn't matter? The earth. What really matters is the one from heaven. What he has seen and heard, and we're going to see this time and time again, Jesus testifies, and yet it says no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. You know what? God is true. We've come in here today to worship God. In Sunday school earlier, Russ was teaching us on going through the Truth Project, the reality of evolution, that there is no God. Everything just somehow through the billions of years just happened. If that's true, then nothing matters. But if it's true that God is God, then everything matters. And our life is to be focused on Him. And you'll see the points there. Jesus' supremacy, Jesus' sovereignty. Aren't you glad that we're not the ones that become the focal point of everything? Because if we were the focal point of our own lives, we're stuck with ourselves as being our own hope. But we're stuck with ourselves, and yet God has been gracious to open up our eyes to see, you know what? We have something better, and that's Christ. So I want Christ to increase. Christ to increase. So let me decrease. And it says that Jesus was given the Spirit without measure. Remember when we were back in Ephesians chapter 5? Kind of section that Mark had us in this morning. In Ephesians 5:18, where it gives the command we're to be filled with the Spirit. And it says in there, if you take, we said in Ephesians 5, and then you compare that to the parallel passage in Colossians 3, that to be filled with the Spirit is equivalent to being having our mind and the Word of Christ. And so when we get lost in this world and we begin to wonder what's happened, we pull out the tuning fork, this, and we come back and we say, this is truth. And as this is truth, and Jesus prayed in John 17 that we would be sanctified by the truth because his word is truth in his prayer to the Father, that our strength comes from this, and this reminds us of what life is. And as we were reminded of what life is, we're reminded that Christ ultimately is everything. And think about it. We could have everything in the whole world, but it means nothing if it's not there with Christ. Or we could lose everything in this world, but if we have Christ, we have everything. And that's heaven's calculations. To live is Christ. To die is gain. So He, our prayer is increasing in our hearts. And it has to be to that proportion. As He increases, we don't say, well, I'm going to be right up there with Him. It's this way, that I decrease. So what do I consider my life? As a means for God to minister to one another. And our goal should be when we come together, and think about it today with yourself, just even a conversation. You should come in here with a goal saying, how can I be be used by God to help another person that loves Jesus Christ, or maybe doesn't even know Jesus Christ, that Christ would be first and foremost in their life, and I can actually help be someone that God would use to increase Christ in their life. That'd be a pretty worthy goal, wouldn't it? Could you imagine a church where everybody came and said, you know what? I'm going to help anybody that God brings into my path. You know what some people would do then? They'll say, I'm going to make my own path right here. Boom! I'm out of here. That all the one another's, guess what? Because we're our brother's keeper. And God has called us to just that. What an incredible privilege it is if we were to all lose our heads and have them on a platter to know Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. So we come today to his table to recalibrate our brains, our hearts, our mind, our strength, that Christ would be the focus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your patience with us. Just like John's disciples, we don't listen. We get lost in things that don't matter. We read into situations. In the day-to-day of living in this sinful world with our own sin, Father, we lose perspective of how great you really are. Thank you that you, as the God of this universe, would show your love to sinners and that you'd send your Son to be the Savior. As we sing and as we come to your table, Father, enlarge our hearts of love for you. In Jesus' name.